This morning is second part in of a series of Isaiah chapter 40. And like a good preacher, I had 3 points, but I could only cover two of them last week. So you get the third point. You only get 1 point sermon today, which is really good. But Isaiah says before Isaiah chapter 40, he says, Southern kingdom of Judah, I've got some good news. I've got some bad news too. So he gives them the bad news. And the bad news is that the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be carted off to Babylon. The Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take everything of value. They're not going to respect anything that's sacred to the Israelites or to the Jews. They're going to uproot their families. They're going to take their land. They're going to make their kids into slaves. And they're going to take them to Babylon. And they're going to try to destroy every sense of national unity, of identity that the Jews have. Not because they're specifically anti-Semitic, but because they want to establish Babylon as the new superpower of the age. And so they will do anything with all peoples, not just the Jews, and take them to Babylon. It's as if the Canadians were to come down to Alabama, and well, specifically Tuscaloosa, and they would first of all, they would tear down the university, and they would topple that cool new bronze statue of Bear. They would topple it over with a big rope, and they would raise Bryant Denny, and in its place they would build a really state-of-the-art hockey rink. Yeah, it is kind of funny, isn't it? And then they would export all of us to Quebec, to Toronto, to Alberta. And we would all work in snowblower factories for the Canadians. And gradually, the older generation of us, what we would be telling our kids would be like, we used to play football. Football was the sport. We love football. I want you to go out there and play football. But gradually, our kids, they'd start playing hockey. And not only would they start playing hockey, they would like hockey. And they would start liking smoked elk over barbecue instead of barbecue. Then the Canadians would try to do that. They would try to destroy every sense of identity that us Tuscaloosaites, if that's a word, had. Now, all of this is going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah because Babylon is going to try to destroy every sense of identity of who they are by spreading out the people everywhere in the empire, making sure they can't congregate together to rebel. And so Isaiah says, I've got some bad news for you. This is going to happen before we come to Isaiah 40. But then we come to Isaiah 40. And last week, I said this, Isaiah had comfort. He said, all right, here's the good news now. The good news is that there will one day be the revelation of the glory of God. Doesn't that comfort you? And I said, last week, I said, that's not my language of comfort. Tell me that my wife won't be raped and murdered. Tell me that I'll have land. But don't tell me that the revelation of the glory of God is supposed to comfort me. But Isaiah goes ahead and does it anyway, because he doesn't care about what I think. And he doesn't care about what you think either. And the second point was, Isaiah said, second comfort that God has given you is that he's given us the timeless, changeless, eternal word of God. That's a comfort to us. And this week, Isaiah says this. This is the third comfort that he says in Isaiah 40. He says, it is a great comfort to you as a believer that you can know the eternal, infinite greatness of God. The inexhaustible eternality of God. And again, that's not the language we would use for comfort, is it? So I'm going to read Isaiah 49 through 31. It's a big chunk of scripture. In fact, it might be easier if you did bring your Bibles to see it in your Bible, because it's in stanza form and you can kind of see the paragraphs. Right now, it just looks like a big glob of words. So if you do have your Bible, it might be easier to read it from your Bible. But if not, it's printed in your bulletin. Isaiah 40, 9 through 31. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them by name by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power and not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we can't understand or comprehend true greatness. We can't comprehend a great and infinite God. And so in our weakness, we can't appreciate the significance of your attributes. And we can't see how they bear on us and our lives in creation. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your Spirit show to us what we cannot understand by ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Comfort food. I hadn't heard that term until the events of September 11th, 2001. And I was reading a USA Today article, and it was talking about a nation's response to tragedy. What do people do? I mean, after you give to the Red Cross, after you round up materials and send it off or give it to your fire department, how do you respond to tragedy and the tragedy surrounding 9/11? And so the article went on to say that people turn to things that give them comfort, simple comfort. And hence the name comfort food. So the article went on, and although it varies from person to person, the article went on and said, okay, what's America's favorite comfort food? And mashed potatoes and gravy, mac and cheese, fried chicken, pot roast, hamburgers and fries. Really predictable. You knew that. I'm not telling you something you didn't know. We like that stuff. We've experienced it. We know it. We've tasted it. We've gone through a few Thanksgivings together. We know how good food is and the food that we like is when we enjoy it. We know it because we've experienced it. But Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 40, he drops something a little different. Like I said last week, he drops something a little different on the southern kingdom. And it's an odd way of showing comfort. How is the revelation of the glory of God a comfort to me as a believer? How is his eternal word comfort to me? Tell it to me in something I can understand. Give me a hamburger. Give me a cheeseburger. I know that. I can understand that. And then today, in the last part of Isaiah 40, Isaiah says this. He says something else gives us comfort, and it's the infinite, eternal greatness of God. An attribute of God gives us comfort. And it doesn't sound like a cheeseburger to me. It seems too abstract, right? Too abstract? It's just something that we say about God. But Isaiah says this, there's great comfort to be found in the great, infinite eternality of God. And in my weakness, I admit, I ask this question, all right, and it's a selfish, classic Western mind that says this, all right, how does the eternal nature of God, what does it do for me? Explain to me the link. How does it comfort me? How does an attribute about God comfort me? And it's selfish, but I ask it. And you're selfish, and you ask the same thing. All right, make that make sense to me. How does an attribute, the infinite greatness of God, how does that matter to me? And the signature of God is in all of creation. And what I'm going to say today is that this is not an abstraction. This is not an abstract thought. It has bearing and meaning on his creation. The creator, an attribute of the creator, as far as his infinite greatness, his eternality, his everlasting nature, has bearing on his creation. It has true meaning. There's a direct connection. There's a direct application. There's a direct correlation between the infinite nature of God and my life and in your life. And ultimately for us as believers, and listen to this, the great, infinite, eternal nature of God is expressed in the gospel. Now, I'm going to make sense of that later, but I'm going to just say it now. How does the great, infinite, eternal nature of God affect you and me? I'm repeating myself, but it's for good reason. How does it matter to me? Where does a description of God, his infinite, eternal nature, it's just a description, right? Where does it stop being merely descriptive of God and becomes a concrete cheeseburger? A concrete comfort to my soul and to your soul? Tell me. And Isaiah says this, I have comfort for God's people. I have comfort for God's people. And it comes in the form of a great, infinite, eternal God. A great, infinite, eternal God. So he sets it up. Verses 9 through 11. He's setting up his reasoning and he says, behold, verse 9, behold, stop, look, consider, see this. Verse 10, and Isaiah gives a little foreshadowing for his point and he says, you know, when God comes, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. The comfort is him. And his mightiness will take care of those that he calls his own. And it's a common pattern and motif throughout the Bible. But God is a shepherd, a gentle shepherd. Now, we're going to get into the mighty, eternal, infinite nature of God. But here, he says he comes as a gentle shepherd to stupid, dumb sheep who need constant watching, who would walk off a cliff or starve themselves if they didn't have the shepherd. They would learn how to, they would destroy themselves if given the opportunity if they didn't have a shepherd. They're too dumb. And so this mighty God comes as a gentle shepherd. But Isaiah's just warming up. Again, nothing overly profound, it doesn't seem, right? But he's just warming up. And he begins with some of the most powerful rhetorical questions in all of the Bible. I would say Job is another example of some powerful rhetorical questions. And he begins to build this picture of an infinite, eternal, great God. An infinite, eternal, great God. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I was out in the Gulf of Mexico, just the Gulf of Mexico. And you know, when you get away from land, you start to feel insignificant. You start to feel powerless. You start to feel like if the boat went down, no one would care. No one would ever know. No one would ever find you. And you would drown. And that's just the Gulf of Mexico. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span, he says. How long does it take Voyager to get to Mars? And God has marked off the heavens with a span. This is it. This is the measurement. No big deal. I'm God. Verses 13 and 14. Isaiah makes this point. He says, and I paraphrase, who has accredited God? Who has accredited God? Let me read verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the obvious answer to this rhetorical question is what? Nobody. Nobody advises God. Nobody tells God what to do. Many people don't know this about Harvard University, but Harvard is an unaccredited school. You cannot get an accredited degree from Harvard University. And Harvard's reasoning is very arrogant. It drives me crazy. But their question is, who is going to accredit us? What superior intellectual body will accredit us? We're Harvard University. No one's superior to us. We're superior. No one accredits us. We'll accredit you, though. We'll put our Harvard stamp on your school. Now, Tide fans and Auburn fans, yeah, we have issue with that. We have issue with Harvard in their arrogance. But God is not arrogant. He is great and he is powerful and he is infinite. And he is unaccredited. He gets power and counsel and knowledge from no one. No one but himself. In fact, a better way of saying it is that God is self-accredited. Isaiah goes on and you can hear him picking up steam. You can hear him picking up steam. His intensity and passion is starting to grow. He's starting to feel it. Verses 15 through 17. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're counted as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. The nations are nothing. All military displays are laughable. I don't know if they still do this, but this is a great example of your tax dollars at work, but a buddy of mine used to be at Fort Bragg, and he said every year at Fort Bragg they would have a presentation of arms for generals and dignitaries that would fly in, and pretty much every piece of artillery or firearm is fired off in the span of a minute, and they call it the million-dollar minute because they expend $1 million worth of rounds in 1 minute. Again, your beautiful tax dollars at work. And my buddy said it is astounding. It's astounding. It is. He says, your ears are shot. It's scary. The entire earth is rumbling. It is an awesome experience. He said, you have got to do it. You've got to see this. But that's nothing. That's nothing. Verse 16 says this, and Isaiah describes an inferno that wouldn't even make a good sacrifice to God. Ancient Lebanon was kind of like the redwood section of California. Everyone got their wood, their fine wood from Lebanon. Everyone got the best timber from Lebanon. And Isaiah says this, if you burned all the timber in Lebanon and then took all the animals in Lebanon and heaped it on top of that fire, it wouldn't even be a good sacrifice. It wouldn't even be a good burnt offering for God, our infinite, great, eternal God. All nations are a speck of grimy dirt that can be blown off the fingertips of God. And Isaiah charges ahead, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is an excellent example of biblical sarcasm. I've heard people say Christians should never be sarcastic. Christians should never be sarcastic. And yet, this is a great example. Many of the minor prophets are very sarcastic. And Isaiah is very sarcastic here. And Isaiah pours it on. And he says in verse 8, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Or what tangible equivalent will you give to deity? What will be your visual representation of this God that you know or that you speak of? How would you describe God if you were to make him? And then you can almost hear Isaiah shouting at it real sarcastically. An idol? An idol? That's all you've got? You've got an idol? An idol? Verse 19. A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith casts it. Paraphrase. If you're too poor to buy a gold idol, you find the finest wood. An idol? That's all you've got? He can't move. You've got to be kidding me. When I play basketball, I admit it, and I won't admit it when my kids are older, but I talked a lot of trash. And so if you block a shot, if you score someone, you say, that's all you've got? That's all you've got? It's sarcastic and it's cutting, and Isaiah is cutting because he has an infinite, eternal, great God, and an idol is all you've got? But Isaiah doesn't stop his intensity, and he's probably starting to sweat a little bit. You know, the glisten on the forehead. Verses 21 through 24, and this section is very similar to Job. Because if you remember with Job comes to God and he says, and he has a really pertinent question in my mind. All right, why, God? Why do I have to go through all this pain? Why? And God never answers Job's question. But he starts to ask questions back to Job. And this is the same thing with this section here in verses 20. Did you create the waters? Huh? Did you create the monsters of the deep? Where were you when I made this, when I made that? Where were you when I did this, did that? Where were you, Job? And Isaiah uses the same form in this section as well. Men, although created in the image of God, are insignificant compared to their creator. Insignificant. Verse 22, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Your most powerful men, they're nothing. They're nothing to me, God says. They're nothing. There's no longevity to your rulers, to your governments. Verse 24, he blows them off. He blows on them, and they wither. Every dynasty, every empire of note is gone. It withers. Puff. And they die, and they collapse into history. Now, Isaiah continues, and he's building force. He's building his case for an eternal, infinite, great God, an inexhaustible God. Verses 25 through 26. Who will you compare me to, says God? There's nobody in my league. Do not make me a small, temporary, meaningless God. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these. And he's talking about the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by all by name, by the greatness of his might. Even our most detailed and meticulous scientist isn't that creative. They haven't named all the stars. They've resorted to the numeric system. Well, that's star AC571. That's my favorite, old AC571. Not enough names to cover the stars, and yet God calls them out by name. Oh, I know you. You're not AC571. You've got a name. And then Isaiah stops short and he asks a question of Israel and Judah and God's people today. He asks a question of you. He asks a question of myself today. And this is in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by God? God, and I ask this and you ask this, God, do you know me? Do you see me? God, why do you seem distant? Like, I believe everything, but why do you seem so distant from me? Why do I feel insignificant? Why do I feel that all the good stuff I do really does go unnoticed? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God, how am I going to be comforted by your infinite, eternal nature? How is that supposed to comfort me? And then verse 28, Isaiah begins to describe the sum of God. The Lord is everlasting. He is an infinite, eternal God. The Lord is everlasting. He does not grow faint. He does not grow weary. He is an infinite, great, eternal, everlasting God. And then comes the encouragement. And this is when it begins to make sense. This is when the attribute of God begins to make sense for your life and my life. This is where the comfort comes in verses 29 through 31. And I'm going to read them again. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Have you all heard of Richard and Rick Hoyt? They're a father and son. And Rick was born when his mother was giving birth to Rick. The umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck for a long period of time. So Rick came out severely brain damaged and severely handicapped. Couldn't use his legs. Couldn't use his arms. Couldn't talk. Couldn't communicate. Didn't communicate with his parents until he was 11 years old. They hooked him up to a machine where he could type something with his mouth. And one day, after he was 11, Rick typed to his dad. He said that he wanted to go on a run, a charity race. And so Richard pushed Rick's wheelchair and ran the race. And since then, Richard has run 85 marathons with Rick. 26.2 miles, 85 times. He's towed him while swimming in a small boat, 2.4 miles, and then biked 112 miles on the same day with Rick on his back, towing him. In an interview with Sports Illustrated, Rick said this. This Rick is the son. He said this, and he typed this to his dad. He said, "When we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." Now the shrewd observer, and that's me, I say, Rick, he's the son. I say, "We." There's no "we" there. Your dad did all the running, Rick. Your dad did all the running. And running, Rick, there was no running involved, Rick. You weren't using your legs or your arms, Rick. Your dad did all the running, Rick. There's no "we" there, buddy. You don't have the ability to run, Rick. It was your dad's strength and performance that did it, Rick. And at the end of a couple more decades, Richard, the dad, he will not be inexhaustible. Richard Hoyt will collapse in a couple decades. And this is where the infinite, eternal nature of God, this is where the attribute of God, the eternal, infinite nature of God becomes to loom in importance for you and I as a believer. This is where the infinite nature of God means everything to us as believers. It's because our God is a restless God. He doesn't rest. He is tireless and he is inexhaustible. And he is without fatigue and he is relentless and he is constant and he is infinite and he is eternally powerful. Verse 31 is often quoted to believers as encouragement. And rightfully so, but it's usually apart from the great infinite nature of God. How is the eternality and infinite nature of God displayed in the gospel? It's because you try and I try. And you try to do, and I try to do, and I don't, and I can't, and I won't, and you don't, and you won't, and you can't. But he is, and he does, and he relentlessly, without fatigue, without rest, he is righteous, and he is inexhaustible in his righteousness. And he upholds his righteousness. He upholds Christ. Christ himself upholds his righteousness so that you do not run that race. Because you can't do it. So you can say, I am not disabled because I run with my infinite, eternal, powerful God. Father, forgive me for thinking I can run when I am disabled because I can't do it. Father, apply to our hearts the importance of the attribute of your infinite, eternal nature. Apply it to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.